Well, as is right this morning, our eyes obviously turn to the many reasons that we have for giving thanks, and particularly for myself as a pastor, I am inclined to give thanks for God's church and his people and for the work that he has done in gathering us and revealing himself to us in his son Jesus. And considering our service this morning, I am immensely grateful for our music team who has led us so faithfully, for those who have prayed and have read scripture, for the offerings and for all of these things. I also look around and I am grateful for the brothers and sisters that I have in this congregation. I love that we see so many young children and young families, and we are grateful for them. And to that note, we are grateful for the noises of those little ones, and we need to be reminded to be thankful that we have those noises here among us. There are so many churches around that are lacking the noise of the young families, and that is not a healthy thing. We as a church, I have many people come to me and ask, well, what does your church look like? The first question is, how many people are there? I mean, that I'm not overly worried about. But I love when people ask me, like, so what does the church look like? And I am grateful to say that our church crosses just about every demographic. We have from the old to the young. We have people from every corner of the globe. And we are representative of our communities and of God's church that is at work. And we are thankful that God has called together for himself a people here in Elk Point and the Lakeland and the area surrounding. So now we have the opportunity and the joy to continue to give thanks as we come to God's word. And we pray that as we do so, that he might cause us to know Christ, that he would cause us to know the one for whom we are most thankful. I love that our final song that we sung there was Agnus Dei, and that song, a great portion of it, comes out of Revelation chapter 4, and you have those creatures that are worshiping before the throne, and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then it speaks of the elders who fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is the one whom we worship, and this is the one whom we glorify in all that we do here today, and to whom we are eternally thankful. So may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning and the preaching of his word this morning. We will be in Acts chapter 26 if you want to find that today. And we continue in the narrative of Paul's arrest and his repeated defenses of the gospel and of his case. And like I said, we're going to be in chapter 6, or 26, but to set the stage, I want to read a little bit of the end of chapter 25 here this morning. We're going to start in verse 23. The Roman governor Festus, he has tried Paul. He has inherited Paul's case from the previous governor, Felix, but this official interview or trial has not helped him with any clarity, so he asks for some outside perspective from King Agrippa, as well as some of the local nobility and military leaders. So just hear from verses 23 to 27 here real quick. He says, in verse 23, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. This is God's word. So I know that we've already covered this for those who were here last week, but we're setting the scene here. And here in this courtroom, it's no longer just Paul and a governor, or Paul and a governor and some Jewish leaders. No, now we've added King Agrippa and Bernice and Festus, and we have basically all of the who's who of the military leaders, prominent members of the city. And we know that these courtroom scenes were something of often public entertainment too, so that it's possible that we have some public there as well. But right off the hop, I think we need to recognize that as we go through these trials, these defenses of Paul, the audience for the gospel keeps growing. The audience keeps growing exponentially so. And we also realize he brings Paul in. He sits Paul down in the midst of all of these prominent men and the governor here says, I find no guilt in this man or nothing deserving of death. Paul hears this man judge him as innocent, but as has been the case all the way through, the authorities who are judging over him, they are willing to state their opinion, their read on things with Paul once there is no consequence for them stating so. He's already appealed to Caesar, so he can say, I don't think there's anything wrong with this guy. He could have said that before Paul appealed to Caesar and just let him go. But he didn't, because he wanted to do the Jewish people a favor, or the Jewish leaders anyways. But he also gives his assessment here of Paul, as well as his something of an assessment of the gospel. And I love that here the stage is as set as it could be. Gospel-wise, at least from a human perspective, Paul is playing t-ball at this moment. And all he has to do is swing. God has handed him this moment. And these moments, as most of us are aware, are rare, but there are moments where he serves up these gospel opportunities on a silver platter, and where we, as God's instrument, all we have to do is step out and speak the truth. And this isn't to say that these situations are always easy. There wouldn't have been nothing easy to declare the gospel in front of some of the most powerful people in Paul's world. People who we need to remember literally had the power of life and death over him at this point. But oftentimes we have to work for and even manufacture these opportunities to share the gospel with others. But by God's providence, he does sometimes serve them up to us. And we need to be prepared to make the case when we do so. It's not often that we have someone say, come before everyone, tell us what you believe. And if someone were to do that, either individually or in a public setting, we need to ask ourselves, would we be ready to make a defense for the gospel? But anyways, Paul does make his case here. And his case, he's not really making a case for himself. That is woven in there, but primarily he makes a case for the gospel. This passage, chapter 26, it is about Jesus. We're not going to read all of chapter 26 today. Today we will be verses 1 to 18, so I would invite you to look with me at Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen, in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This, again, is God's word. And this passage, it is the last defense that Paul makes before he is sent to Rome. And in this portion of that defense, we do, if we look further on in Acts 26, we'll see that he goes on, but there's more than enough meat here. And in this section, I see kind of five sections to this defense. That lets us know that Paul had not yet received the Baptist doctrine of three alliterated sections, but we will take what we can get. Five sections. First, he acknowledges his audience in verses 1 to 3. Then his eyes turned backwards to the Old Testament in verses 4 to 8. In verses 9 to 11, we get not the Old Testament, but the old Saul. Verses 12 to 14, we see his conversion, and verses 15 to 18, he describes his commission from the risen Lord Jesus. So first he acknowledges his audience, and Paul recognizes he is still appearing before a Roman court of sorts, and as he does so, he begins by reproducing what we've already acknowledged in previous defenses, that there is a winning of goodwill that is the first thing that you have to do when you're making a defense, and essentially it's the obligatory, I acknowledge the judge. And this is his winning of goodwill. He says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. In some of our other accounts, we see this section, not from Paul, but from the Jewish side. It's empty platitudes. It is trying to puff up the person that they are testifying before. But here it is not just empty platitudes, but there is a thread of legitimate appreciation from Paul. And also we ought to acknowledge that elsewhere we don't see Paul start with quite the same level of pomp and circumstance in his defenses of the gospel. But Paul is acting in deference to the culture that he's ministering in. He is witnessing before Roman authorities in a Roman court, and in doing so, he knows, and this is a lesson that we can all take from, that in order for us to witness to the gospel effectively, attention and respect paid to the culture in which we are preaching the gospel, it goes a long way in minimizing some of the barriers to that gospel. So it's worthwhile for us to just note, Paul pays attention to the culture that he's preaching to and adjusts his presentation, not the message, but his presentation of the gospel to it. Notice also, when the Lord came to Ananias, Ananias is not mentioned in our passage, but Ananias is the one to whom Saul came with scales on his eyes. When the Lord came to Ananias and told him to go and to heal this blinded Saul of Tarsus, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And it's curious, as Paul is talking to Gentiles and kings, that he doesn't quite reproduce the fine points of this prophecy. He recognizes this is the situation. I am told that I'm going to testify before kings, and now I testify here before King Agrippa. Speaking of King Agrippa, he comes, if you do not know, from an infamous lineage. And he's quite connected with basically everyone throughout the book of Acts that you don't overly want to be connected to. His sister was Drusilla, who was the wife of Felix, who is the previous governor. His father, Agrippa I, also known as Herod the King, per Acts 12, he was the persecutor of the church who killed James, the brother of John, by the sword. His great uncle, Herod Antipas, had John the Baptist beheaded. His great grandfather, Herod the Great, was the same one who killed all the male children in Bethlehem in that region who were 2 years old or under in an attempt to exterminate Jesus himself. And now he gets to testify before King Agrippa. If it were you testifying before King Agrippa, could you say that you would consider yourself fortunate to testify before such a one? Fortunate to testify before a person from such illustrious family legacy. I don't think that would be at the forefront of my mind. That's not the word I would use, especially now testifying after some 2 years in captivity. But if you want someone with the heritage and the familiarity so as to understand the defense that Paul is about to make, you could hardly find a better choice than King Agrippa. When Paul says that King Agrippa is familiar with all of the details of the Jewish people and their controversies, his family was at the center of all of those controversies, so it would have been a good person to make this defense to because he gets it. But then he makes his defense proper. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning amongst my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Another point of historical and contextual interest regarding this defense, and particularly before King Agrippa, is that the Roman Emperor Claudius gave Agrippa II, King Agrippa, he gave him the right of superintending the Temple of Jerusalem in AD 48, after the death of Agrippa's uncle Herod of Chalcis. And that also means that this man, again, is intimately familiar with the temple and the worship that goes on there. He is in authority over the Jewish temple. So if you want someone who gets Jewish politics, again, remember that we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, of whom Paul was a member, believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't. And the resurrection of the dead, as Paul said, is central to his defense and to the reason why he stands trial. So it's a very shrewd move on Paul's part to identify himself with the Pharisees at this point, because you have a guy who is the head of the temple in the Roman world who knows the Pharisees well and knows the truth of the political friction ongoing within the Jewish temple. But it's not just a political power play from Paul. For Paul, and indeed for us, that old covenant, the covenant still honored amongst the Jews, it was foundational in understanding and appreciating and establishing the new covenant, which was inaugurated in Christ. So King Agrippa's familiarity here, it plays double duty in establishing both Paul's credibility and the credibility of the gospel that he would profess. The Pharisees, as Agrippa would have known, confessed their hope in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul, as a Pharisee, raised as a Pharisee, living still culturally as one, he was firmly in line with Orthodox Jewish belief, which is important for his legal defense, because the Jewish religion was a recognized religion within the Roman authority, so they could practice their religion, and it was not up to Roman purview to deal with arguments within the Jewish religion. If it would have been a case of a outside religion trying to make inroads, then Paul would have been at far greater danger. But because it is a accepted religion, Paul, as a follower of this way, needs to identify that he is not at this point something different from the Jews, but he is worshiping in fulfillment of what the Jewish people believed. Paul is on trial because of the hope that God began to reveal to the people of Israel through the patriarchs. That all beginning with Abraham and the promise that he made in the establishment of the Hebrew people, that he would make Abraham's descendants into a great nation, and that through Abraham all families and nations on earth would be blessed. Time and again throughout his incarceration, Paul has stated in no uncertain terms that it is because of this proclamation, not only of the resurrection of the dead, but specifically the resurrection of the Messiah, of his Lord Jesus, that he was on trial. It was in Jesus Christ that all of the promises found their fulfillment. All of the promises made to Israel, all of the hope in the future that they had from Yahweh, Jesus was and is the fulfillment of those promises. So here in his defense, Paul identifies himself as being thoroughly and unapologetically orthodox in his Jewish faith, which, as I said, is important to his legal status. So Paul has acknowledged his audience. He's identified himself with the hope of the Jews arising out of the Old Testament promises. And then he looks at his own manner of life, who he had once been, the old Paul. He said, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison," again, after receiving authority from the chief priests, "but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." If you have someone judging Paul's case, one of the first questions that is going to come up as they hear Paul talk, as they look into what Paul is doing, the sect that he is a part of, one of the first questions is, "Aren't you the same Saul / Paul who was so diligent of a persecutor of this way? This way, this sect that you now identify with? Weren't you the one killing Christians, and now you proclaim to be one?" I think if it were me, I would confess that I would be less inclined than Paul appears to be to own it. For the sake of my own pride, I would much rather be known as Paul the Apostle than Saul the persecutor of the church. But that is my own sinful pride talking, because Paul was no more shy about his checkered past than he was about the Savior that he proclaimed, the Savior that had saved him from his past. And in fact, the very fact that he had been an ardent persecutor of the church had proved a potent testimony to the influence of the gospel and its power to transform the lives of men. We just have to look at the extent he had once been willing to go in order to extinguish what was in his mind a deviation from the truths of the Old Testament and the prophets. Imprisonment and persecution, both at home and abroad, and even execution. If then Paul was willing to go to such trouble to wipe out this sect, to destroy these Christians, then it must have taken a great power indeed to create such a convincing about face. Verses 12 to 14. In this connection, zealously persecuting the way and traveling to foreign cities to persecute them, Paul says, "I journeyed to Damascus with," again, "with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now we do need to realize that in Roman polytheistic theology, they had gods galore, and it was not unexpected that the gods would meddle in mortal affairs. It was not unexpected. There were supposed demigods running around, children of gods, so it's not overly shocking that a god would meddle in human affairs here. But in this moment, God, capital G, God, directly intervenes in Paul's life in such a way that his whole course of life takes an immediate about face. It totally reverses Paul's course. Saul was persecuting the way in the name of Yahweh, and now he becomes a follower of this same way. He had believed himself to be defending the faith of his fathers. when in fact now he realized that his old way of life, he had been denying the culmination of the very hope that his fathers awaited. It's worth noting that another unique inclusion in this account of Paul's conversion is that it was in Aramaic, the common language of the Hebrews, that this as yet unidentified deity spoke. And that helps us to understand why, and would have helped his audience to understand, well, why is he calling you Saul and not Paul? Because we in our modern church like to make the artificial distinction of, oh, Saul was kind of BC and Paul is AD. Saul was when you're a bad guy, Paul is good guy. But that's not how it works here. It is Saul was his Hebrew name and Paul was his Greek name. So why is Jesus calling you Saul? Because Jesus is speaking in Aramaic. Jesus is speaking in the language of the Hebrews. But then he includes this incredible imagery. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And that speaks to some of what we talked about in last week's message. We talked about the sovereignty of God in directing the lives and the work of his servants. And just as an ox holds no authority over its path, Saul/Paul, he is set on a new path, a completely opposite path to his old one, according to the sovereign will of God. But rather than cooperating, he is fighting against the very God that he worships, and God's purpose is going to be accomplished either way. God's purpose is going to be accomplished whether Saul kicks against the goads or not, and that's why I think Jesus says, it is hard, not for me, that you kick against the goats. Jesus' will is going to be done either way. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. I think there's a lesson in there for us that too often we kick against the goats of God's direction for our lives, his will and his plan. God's will be done. When we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it is no good for us. It is hard for us to kick against the goads because we suffer for attempting to deny the will of God. But Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Why are you persecuting me? And then Paul finally asks in this whole discourse, he asks a million-dollar question. He's been persecuting Christians, and in this moment, he's called to the mat about it, and he finally asks, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? I have always thought that at this point, Saul is cowering on the ground, surrounded by blinding light. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in that moment, he had to have known. He had to have known. But he needed to hear it. And more than this, according to God's will, this declaration, this statement made by Jesus, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That is a declaration that has echoed throughout all Christian history. To persecute the church, to persecute the body of Christ, is to persecute Jesus himself. Who are you, Lord? And Saul, Paul, hears clearly I am Jesus. The one that is appearing to him, the one that is calling him is Jesus. Anyways, in our next passage in verses 19 to 32, which, Lord willing, we'll look at in 2 weeks' time, Paul is going to drive his message home. He's going to bring it in for a landing, and he's going to finish his defense in such a way that it requires a verdict, but not a verdict on his own case, because at this point, he's already appealed to Caesar. What he's doing in this courtroom essentially has no legal consequence for himself. He's being sent to Caesar, and Caesar's going to decide his case. Right now, it's just trying to fill in the paperwork of, why are we even sending this guy? I don't think he's guilty. But he brings his defense in with a defense that needs a verdict on Christ. He is made witness of his Savior, and they must either confirm, affirm, or deny that witness. But before we get there in 2 weeks' time, before we get to this big moment of Paul's evangelism here, I want us to close this morning's message by looking at Jesus' big moment. What he has to say to Paul, particularly things that we haven't seen in his other defenses, his other statements about his conversion that we've seen in Acts 9 and Acts 22. In one sense, Paul's job is the same as that of any other believer. Paul is commissioned by Christ, and his commission is the same as any one of us here have received. There are specifics to that. There are specifics to his commission, but ultimately, the greater points of it, we could sub ourselves in here. Paul is to witness to the truth of the resurrected and glorified Christ. That is what we are commissioned to do. That is what he was commissioned to do. But then, in another sense, he has a special place and responsibility to do so as an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And these eyewitness moments gave him a unique responsibility to bear witness to that which he had seen, and they would give him the strength and encouragement that he would need to do so. But I wanted to look here before we close. We're going to go on our way in a few moments. We're going to go, and it's Thanksgiving Sunday, so some of you will have Thanksgiving dinners tonight. I know I plan to. I plan to be so stuffed on turkey by the end of the night, I won't be able to think. But some of you are going to do that tonight. Some of you are going to do that tomorrow. And we are going to take time to give great thanks for all of our many blessings. But we need to be reminded here this morning of the greatest things. When Christ charges Paul, Jesus says that Paul is to witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. That's what Jesus is going to be doing as he appears to them. He's going to be delivering Paul from his people and from the Gentiles, from the Jews and Gentiles to whom he was being sent. But he is, starting in verse 18, this witness is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul's purpose in witness is that those to whom he is being sent, particularly the Gentiles, but for both Jew and Gentile, that they would turn from darkness to light and Satan to God. This same Jesus who inspired a total about-face from Saul his role is to bring this same Jesus before the Jewish council, before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa, before all of the men and women gathered at this hearing, and even before Caesar, if he is to be sent there. Paul's job is as an eyewitness testimony of what Jesus has done. He is to be the blinding light moment for these. He is to stand before them and bring Jesus before them that they may turn from darkness to light, that they may turn from the power of Satan to God. The difference, however, is that the change being worked is not being worked by Paul himself. When Paul cowers on the ground before the light of the risen Lord Jesus, it is Christ who works in his heart, who gives him a new heart, takes out that heart of stone, gives him a heart of flesh, and he is changed forever, and his whole life is now lived in love and worship for this new Savior that he now knows, a Savior that he had heard of, a gospel that he had heard of but rejected, is now his life's purpose. And now Paul stands before these great and powerful men and women, and he is to bring that moment of crisis before them. And then it is up to Jesus to work in their hearts what he will. Paul's job is never to change people. Paul's job is to bear witness that Christ may change people. He is to bear witness to the truths that he had seen and was going to see. But he would do this that these people, those who would hear it, those who would understand and know, that they might receive forgiveness of sins, that they would then repent and believe, that they would turn from all of their unrighteousness, regardless of their past or history or ethnicity or culture, and receive the gift of salvation in God's kingdom. Remember the infamous nature of he to whom Paul is testifying, the grandson of, the great-grandson of, the nephew of, and Paul calls him to come with him into eternal life in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament had testified to this God and his character and who he was. The old Saul was militant in his defense of this God from all perceived threats or impurities, even one Jesus. But then in his conversion, Saul came face to face with this Jesus, God the Son himself, risen and glorified, and he is commissioned to stand as witness in all times and all places before all peoples of the good news that he had received. Paul got to stand before them and say, I have great news for you. I was wrong. I was wrong in persecuting the church. I was wrong in believing that this was not the Messiah, because he was. He is, and he continues to be the Savior of the whole world. And as we go our way this weekend, as we seek to give thanks, I pray that we give thanks for much more than stuffing and pumpkin pie and warm houses and families and friends and all of the myriad of blessings that we've received, the material blessings that we've received. Absolutely, we must give thanks for that. We are blessed to be in a church where it's warm rather than standing outside where we'd be freezing. We are blessed to have food. We are blessed to have friends and family and clothes and all of these good things. But first and foremost, we can be thankful that Saul was wrong. We can be thankful that this same Jesus who appeared before him and convinced him that he was indeed God made flesh, that his death, burial, resurrection, and ongoing ministry was the source and only source of hope for any who would seek eternal life, and that we have been saved, if we are in Christ, from a fate far worse than death. And we have been given a hope of eternal and everlasting life. Because if we were in the kingdom of darkness, if we were left there, we would have no hope. But we now have eternal great hope in Jesus Christ our Lord, if we only confess him as Lord and Savior and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. We need to turn from our old lives. We need to do the same about face that Saul did, that we might also know that same hope. Let's pray. Lord, take us and mold us as you will. Use our hearts for your purposes. Lord, it is scary for us as independent people to lay our hope, our futures, our dreams, our emotions, our everything in the hands of another and say, do with it as you will. Because each one of us have at some time in our lives experienced what it means for someone to disappoint us. Each one of us have experienced some time in our lives, perhaps we've experienced even in the church, what it looks like for our perception of you to disappoint us. But Lord, we can leave all things, all of who we are, all our past, all our present, all our future, we can leave it all in your hands, knowing that you are the God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, and you are the God who is good. You are the God who planned the end from the beginning, who prepared a salvation for us in Christ Jesus before the world had yet even come to be. Lord, produce in us changed hearts, that we would live lives not for ourselves, not for the devil, not for the world, not for our own flesh, but for you. May we seek first your kingdom. And Lord, as we do so, may we know that you will provide all good things. Not all of the things that we want, not all of the things that we hope for or desire, but all good things. And you will be glorified. And that is the greatest thing that we could hope for from any part of our lives, that you would be glorified in and through us. And Lord, if that is our hope, if that is what we look to, and that is the way that we would seek our lives to be, then we would know that in all trial, in all heartache, in all pain, that even when we cannot see a hope, a future, any good thing, that the one who holds us, that the one who knows us, that the one who loves us, that the one who died for us, that he does see, he does know, and he can restore to us our hope. He can restore to us the joy of our life. He can restore to us all that he requires of us. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have called us unto yourself and that we do have a hope and a future in Christ. We praise you for all of these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.